All right, let's stand together this morning and turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, if you're here without a Bible, there are men coming down the aisles right now with Bibles, and if you just raise your hand, they'll get you a Bible. Just keep your hand raised so they can see you. And turn in those Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We've been studying through Mark's gospel, which is one of the four different snapshots in the Bible of Jesus' life. And our hope and prayer is that as a church, we would get to know Jesus more and as a church, learn what it means to follow him as our king. And so as we look at Mark chapter 10, we're going to pick it up this morning, beginning in verse 17, where it reads like this. It says, "As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'Why do you call me good?' Jesus asked. 'Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone, and honor your father and mother.' And all of the parents said, 'Amen.' 'Teacher,' the man replied, 'I've obeyed all of these commandments since I was young.' And looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. 'There's still one thing you haven't done,' he told him. 'Go and sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.' At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God.' This amazed them. But Jesus said again, 'Dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' The disciples, they were astounded. 'Well, then who in the world can be saved?' they asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, 'Humanly speaking, it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God.'" Let's pray. Lord, again, we turn our attention to you and invite you to be great and God in each one of our lives. We ask that you would be our teacher, that more than just instructing our minds, that you would transform our lives, our hearts, who we are at the core. And that what happens here in this moment, looking into your word, would have a lasting impact on who we are, how we live, how we see you, how we see the world, how we see ourselves, how we look out to the future, how we understand our present, how we process even our past. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and our minds, that you would have total control over everything we're thinking as we process what it is that's happening in this scene out of the life of your son. Give us ears to hear and give me lips to speak, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So here we are in this season of Jesus' life where the parties have all happened. He's performed miracles in front of crowds. He's drawn to himself an incredible following, and everywhere he goes, crowds rush to see and to hear him. But all of that's beginning to fade away and being replaced by a totally different thing. Jesus is on his way to the cross, and he knows that. He keeps telling his disciples, he's very intentional with what he's doing, and unflinchingly, he's going there to that cross to lay his life down for us. And it tells us here in this passage that while he was on his way to Jerusalem to go and give his life for us, that he has this exchange with this man, a very interesting man, a very unique man, who comes to Jesus with a very important question. However, when Jesus replies to the question, the man was shocked, the disciples are shocked, and if we're paying attention, we should be shocked. Jesus' answer raises all sorts of other questions, and in addition to that, teaches us very important lessons. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning. First, the man, then his question, then the other questions Jesus raises, and then lastly, looking at the important word that God has for us this morning. And so let's dive in. First, looking at the man. Verse 17 describes the scene. It says, as Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, there comes this man running up to him. This story, this account of the man coming to Jesus is told in Matthew's gospel, in Luke's gospel, as well as this gospel. So three out of the four narratives in the Bible about Jesus' life all include this story. And from each of those accounts in this one here, we learn a lot about the man. We learn first that he was very wealthy. He had lots of possessions. Second, we learn that he was a man of position. He had some kind of authority, whether he was a religious leader or a business leader, we don't know, but he was a ruler. He had authority. He had position. So a wealthy man in position, and to make it even worse, he's young. So he's this young, wealthy man of position, and it's interesting, if you look closely, you'll find that of all of those things, probably the most surprising of things is that he's young, he's wealthy, he's in a position of power, and he's a decent human being. It's hard for anybody to be wealthy and not be tainted by that. Hard for anybody to rise to power and not be corrupted by it. But here's a young man who is wealthy and powerful and yet hasn't been corrupted by that. It's pretty incredible. When Jesus tells him, you know, hey, if you want to try to earn your way to heaven, you've got to not murder anybody, not steal, not lie, not... He says, I've kept all these things from my youth, and Jesus didn't argue. The man, he's wealthy, he's powerful, he's young, and he's a decent chap. So he's a very unique human being. And yet, though he seems to have it all, a young man in incredible success, he's plagued with a question, and he comes falling at Jesus' feet with that question, and it's found here in verse 17. It says, he came running up to him, and he knelt down, and he asked, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see this? Anybody who knew the man probably was surprised by this. If you knew where he came from in terms of his position, you'd think, why is that man running? And if you knew who he was, if he was wealthy, you'd think, he seems so discontented. Wouldn't, man, if I had his life, it'd be great. It'd be living the dream, right? But here he has the dream, and yet he's still plagued. He still finds himself searching. He can't find, not in all of his wealth and all of his possessions, even in his efforts to be a decent human being, he can't find satisfaction. He is still wrestling with something, something all of us should wrestle with. This question that plagued his mind, the question was this: what happens after I die? Is there a heaven? And if there is, how do I get there? He was plagued with that question. I mean, one of the challenges of any measure of success or any measure of wealth is that those things can really distract our minds from the big questions. I mean, you can see it on an important level, but a lower level. So many times, wealth will begin to pull our attention away from the relationships that matter most in life. Success, power can do the same. And you can see it affecting marriages, not always, but a lot of times, right? You can see it affecting relationships from parents to children, affecting friendships. But one of the relationships that most often gets neglected as wealth or success comes into our lives is our relationship with God. We are so caught up with all of the trappings of what's going on around us that we tend to forget that we're mortal and that death will one day come, and that what happens then? What a shame that for some, they could live such a comfortable life that they don't think about death until it comes so quickly to them. But here, he's not missing it. He is squaring off with the reality that he's not going to live forever. And what happens when I die? Even with all of his wealth, even with all of his prominence and his position, he was still wrestling with this question. It is interesting if you stop and think about it. I don't know if you believe in a heaven. I don't know if you believe in a life after death. Most do, at least in our culture. Even if they're not Christians, they think, well, death can't be the end. There must be some kind of an existence beyond death. I don't know what you think about how that works, right? How does somebody get to a good place after death? Well, this man was wrestling with all those questions. There was one man put a question this way that I think is so important. This man was not guilty of finding himself in this position, but for some, they think this world is all that there is, that we truly are just the byproduct of a purely material universe, that billions of years and undirected processes. We are just some kind of cosmic oops that just happened to come into existence, and that death is the end. And if that's the case, then what keeps us from what one writer describes as the lurking suspicion that all of our getting and spending in this life amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death? You see, the people who aren't plagued with this question are the ones who just aren't paying attention enough. If this world is all that there is, then what measure of success or wealth could satisfy? Why work so hard? Why try, right? But if there is a different kind of world, a world on the other side of this one, how does that work would be the most important question in life, wouldn't it be? Well, here's this unique man asking a very important question to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus' response. Again, it's shocking. Verse 18, Jesus begins saying, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked, "Only God is truly good." But to answer your question, he says, "You know the commandments," and he lists several of them. "You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. And honor your father and mother." The man replies, "Teacher, I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." And again, Jesus doesn't take issue with that. He could have, and most likely the man had failed in these areas more than once. Is there a mother in the room who knows that their child is perfect? I mean, I know you say that, but you also know a little something about the kid, right? Has he always honored his parents? You know, has he ever lied? Has he ever, you know, told a half-truth? I mean, but maybe on a plane. I mean, this man has lived a decent moral life on a plane, maybe unlike many others. But Jesus' response in verse 21 is interesting. Looking at the man, Jesus, it says, felt genuine love for him. These questions, this was not just a theological conversation. This is a very personal conversation for Jesus. Again, what's Jesus doing? He is on the way to the cross. And so looking at that man, Jesus replied. He says, "There's still one thing you haven't done." He told him, "Go and sell all of your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." It says in verse 22 that at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Now let's think about this. The man asks a question. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you know what Jesus' response was? "Sell everything. Give all that money away to the poor, and come and follow me." The man was utterly shocked by that. I mean, he's heartbroken. He's sad. He goes away sad because he has all these possessions. We're going to see later on in this that the disciples were shocked by that. And if any of us in this room have been around Christianity for any length of time, we're kind of shocked by that, right? I mean, don't you feel like at some point if you were there, you'd be like, "Wait, wasn't Jesus supposed to say something like, well, you need to confess that you're a sinner, admit that you've been guilty before a just and a holy God. You need to ask me for forgiveness, and then I'll give it to you and you'll be saved." Isn't that what Jesus, you're forgetting it. Anybody else feel that way for Jesus? I mean, maybe I'm reading the wrong version of the Bible. What version you got? This is the New Living. Maybe we can't trust it. Maybe it's better in the New King James. Anybody? Is this real? Did Jesus really say that? He really said that. So the question is, what in the world's going on here? This does raise all sorts of questions. Let me address those questions now. First question. For someone to be saved, do we have to sell everything we own? Give it away to the poor? Does that have to happen? Is that how someone gets saved? Is that how someone's given eternal life? Anyone nervous right now? We know that the answer to that is no. And not just because we want that to be true, but because it's clearly taught throughout Scripture. Even in the Gospels themselves, we find snapshots of the kind of people that follow Jesus. There's this really interesting passage in Luke chapter 8. It's on the screen behind me, where there's a description of the kind of people that were following Jesus, and Luke gives us a list of women, wealthy women, who followed Jesus and helped financially pay for Jesus' ministry efforts. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, that one of those gals was named Joanna. She was the wife of Chuza, who was Herod's business manager. And so here's the wife of a wealthy political leader, and she was following Jesus. Jesus didn't tell her to go sell everything, right? But she's a disciple of Jesus. There was this gal named Susanna, and then many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. In all of Scripture, this is the only place where a person is called upon to leave all of their possessions in any kind of connection with following Jesus. Not the first time in the Bible that God's ever called on someone to do something fairly dramatic in a transition point, right? Abraham was called by God to leave his family. He got to keep all of his stuff, but he had to leave his homeland and his relationships, his family, to follow God. So it's not unlike God to say, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to part way with something that you cherish. But this is the only place in all of Scripture where a man was called on to sell everything he had to follow Jesus. So no, it's not imperative that someone sell everything that they have to follow Jesus. Wealth doesn't keep a person from heaven. Voluntary poverty doesn't get somebody into heaven. Be interesting if getting into heaven were that easy, right? But I can tell you, if your heart is deeply attached to money, if you sell it all, that's not going to fix your problem. If you have a lot of money, money can be a problem. If you don't have a lot of money, money can be a problem, and everywhere in between. So is it about the money? Is it about a balance in an account? Is our cash position what affects our eternal destination? The answer from Scripture is no. Well, then the second question is, well, then why in the world did Jesus tell him to sell everything? Well, there's several things we need to understand, and as we look into this passage, comes alive, that as we see them, help provide answers to that question. Why did Jesus tell this guy to sell everything? Jesus was doing at least two things when he told this man to sell everything. The very first thing Jesus was doing is he was pointing out this man's flawed view of salvation. He was pointing out this man's flawed view of salvation. It is interesting, if you ask most people you work with, people you are related to, people you spend time around with in your community, if you sat them down and asked them, do you believe in a heaven? A lot, and I'd guess most of the people that you talk to would say, yeah, I think after death there's something. But if you then ask them, well, how do you think it works? Most people in our culture, their answer goes something like this. Well, if you're good, you get to heaven, and if you're not, you don't. Right? There's a good and bad scale, and if you can, you know, put enough good in your scale to outweigh your bad, then that's how it works. Or if you could, you know, do some great things to really prove that you're a decent human being, you know, heaven's a place for good people, and you get there by being good. That is, in our culture, Christian or not, the predominant view of heaven and how it works. And in fact, in this man's day, that was kind of what most Jews believed, a little different. They did believe that there was this one group of people, God's people, and you proved that you were part of God's people by living a good life, that by being very active in religious circles, by staying away from things that are on the naughty list, and by living a decently good life, that is how you get into heaven. And yet, even though this man was living that life, is he comfortable? Is he ready to meet death? No, he is still plagued by the question that maybe, just maybe, even though I'm living this decent life, I'm trying my hardest to be a moral human being, he still doesn't have any kind of rest in his position when he meets death. Jesus was putting his finger on this man's flawed view of salvation. You cannot do anything to inherit eternal life. You notice how the man phrased his question? He didn't ask, how do I get eternal life, or how do I get into heaven? He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, this man was looking for a task list from Jesus when he needed forgiveness from Jesus. This man was looking for a roadmap and not an invitation to mercy and grace. Does that make sense? So the first thing Jesus was doing was he was pointing out this man's flawed view of salvation, but he was doing more than that. He was pointing and touching the very place of this man's brokenness. You see, we are all broken, every single one of us, no matter how hard we try, no matter how good our facades look. Some of us are a little better at presenting ourselves more decent than others, but at the core, we're all broken in ways we can't fix. And if we're honest enough with ourselves, that's true. This man was broken, and that's why I think to some degree he was at Jesus' feet. If he was so confident in his morality, why in the world would he run and fall before this teacher's feet? But there was something inside of this man that plagued him, that left him unsatisfied with his position, even as moral as he was. Jesus was not just challenging this man's view of salvation, but he was putting his finger on the place of this man's brokenness. Let me try to break this down for you. When Jesus responds to the man and says, well, what do the commandments say? Jesus does listing several of the Ten Commandments that God gave his people thousands of years before this moment. There on the mountain, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments that were the very beginning of God setting a standard of presenting truth about how life was meant to be lived. And those commandments, they're broken up easily into two groups. The first four commandments have everything to do with our relationship with God himself. You should have no other gods before me. You shouldn't make any idols or worship anything with them. There's four commandments, the first four, all about our relationship to God as human beings. The last six have everything to do with our relationship with others. Don't murder. That puts a hamper on a relationship. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Jesus listed five of those six. He left one out. You want to know which one he left out? Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. When this man was looking at himself and at the law, he had a lot to be excited about, with the exception of one area, and his response to Jesus' question proves it. This man was guilty of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Covetousness is simply an over-desire for something. That's what it is. It's an over-desire for something. As Americans, we got to be careful on this one. We have no idea. Over-desire, that's a sin? I thought that was life, you know? You want stuff, you desire it, you go get it, right? That's life, America. That's how it works, right? Here's how covetousness works. It begins with a desire, something, some position, some toy, some stage of life, some anything. It could be a bad thing, it could be a good thing. Walks by one of our senses, and we desire it. That desire becomes discontentment. We can't be satisfied until we get that thing. That discontentment gives way to drive. We're mad passionate about doing whatever it takes to get that thing. We focus on it. We'll sacrifice for it. We'll try everything we can to get it. And that desire that becomes discontentment, that becomes drive, becomes an obsession. And it occupies our heart, our imagination. Anybody know what that feels like? Because we're all guilty of it. See, we are all broken. This man was broken. Look, Jesus explained it this way. If you want eternal life, just give it all away. Now, for some, that sounds crazy. If this man was truly desiring eternal life, if his heart was unattached to his things at that level, it would have been a fairly uncomplicated thing for him to say, wow, that's incredible, but I'll do it. So many others who were not called upon by Jesus to give away everything to follow him did voluntarily do that, to come and follow him. Their area wasn't covetousness. Or maybe it was, and God the Holy Spirit gave them the power to square off with it in that moment. But hearing the fact that this man wouldn't relinquish those things, Jesus was pointing out, you see, you don't just have stuff, your stuff has you. Your heart is so terribly intertwined with your possessions that you're unwilling to let them go. Covetousness. So what's God's word to all of this? What's God's word to all of us in all of this? Two things. The first thing we're supposed to learn from this passage is that it is impossible for any of us to be good enough to get to heaven on our own. If anyone could, this is the guy that could have done it. But he couldn't. Look at what Jesus says in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, as the man is walking away, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them, and Jesus said again, dear children, it's very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It is interesting how people try to make this verse say something that it doesn't. I don't know if you've ever heard this one. Camel through the eye of a needle. Take a needle, take a camel. If you shove that thing through there, it ain't coming out a camel, I'll tell you what. You got yarn. Sorry. There are some that think, well, maybe there was this gate in the old city of Jerusalem. It had many gates, and maybe there was one called the Eye of the Needle, and it was the, if you go look this up, you can Google it and find all sorts of articles. You can even find it on Wikipedia. It'll tell you all about this. There's this idea that maybe there was, and even Wikipedia says, but there's no founding evidence for there ever being any kind of gate. There's this idea that there was a gate that was so small that, and it was the only one left open at night to secure the city. And so to get through that, a camel would have to be unleashed of all of its baggage, and it would have to get down on its knees to crawl under the gate. And so that's the moral of the story. You've got to let go of your baggage and humble yourself, and then you can make your way into heaven. No, it's impossible to put a camel through the eye of a needle. And so Jesus says, you want to know how likely it is that anyone can get into heaven on their own? It's about as likely as a camel going through the eye of a needle. It's pretty clear, right? We don't have to make that say anything else. What Jesus is saying is this. It is impossible for anyone to be good enough to get into heaven on their own. You know what? That's important for us to know. Really important. Because for most of us, even you who grew up around the church, you might still believe that. When you think about what is death for you, is it the entrance to a place like heaven, or is it something else? If you're taking confidence in, well, I've been around the church and I've done good things and I've been a decent human being, this is meant to shake that out of you and to say, well, that might be your view. Jesus, who might know something more than you on the topic, says that's impossible. It's important to think about that. It's impossible for anyone to be good enough to make it into heaven on their own. But the second thing we're supposed to see in this passage, what is impossible with us is possible with God. That was Jesus' lesson to his disciples in verse 26. The disciples, it says, they were astounded. Well, then who in the world can be saved? You see, in their day, wealth was viewed as a direct barometer for a person's spirituality. If you were wealthy, that means you must be good because God's blessing you. And if you're poor, it must mean you've been really naughty because God is not blessing you. Wouldn't it be great if it worked like that? Follow God and you will be wealthy. Guess what? Most people who have followed God met their death in an untimely manner doing so. Only in our American history and only over the last couple of hundred years has it been a very comfortable thing to follow Jesus. And it's increasingly becoming a different landscape even for us in America. But this idea that follow God and he will make you wealthy, that just doesn't work when you read biographies of most Christians who have lived before us. So that's just flat out not true. But what Jesus is saying is to these disciples, listen, heaven has nothing to do with wealth. It has nothing to do with voluntary poverty. He says this in verse 27, Jesus looked at them intently. Humanly speaking, he says it's impossible, but not with God. With God, everything is possible. Let's think of it this way. Maybe this is stretching the illustration too far, but I like it, so we're going to go there. How could you fit the camel through the eye of a needle? The only way you could do it is that camel was transformed. That camel's got to become something other than a camel if it's going to get through that hole. And you know what? For heaven and for salvation through Scripture, that's kind of what it's like. Heaven is a place that we can't get to because we are the wrong kind of people to be there. We're not just nice people who need to become good people. We're dead people who need to become alive. We're not just broken people who need to kind of be fixed. We have little broken parts inside of us, and so just with a little tweaking, we could really make it. No, we are altogether different than God. He is perfect. Heaven is so perfect. God is so good that our brokenness, our sin, ruins the whole thing. Heaven is that holy and God is that good and we are that broken. So we don't just need to be made a little, you know, dropping some baggage, humbling ourselves, doesn't do it. No, we need God himself to come and make us new things if we want any hope of heaven. And what is impossible for us, we can't make ourselves that kind of person. Can't do it, no matter how hard you try. You can't read enough books, can't walk enough miles, can't chant enough prayers, can't climb enough mountains. We are incapable of making ourselves the kind of people that heaven was made for. But God himself, in sending his son Jesus to go to the very cross he was walking to that day, his blood is so powerful that if any of us will admit that we're guilty and ask for his forgiveness, he will shower on us his son's blood, his son's holiness, his son's life, and make us into something entirely new. The resounding theme of this whole section is death is coming. We're not ready for it. And only Jesus is our hope for eternal life. Have you asked that question? Have you squared off with that reality? Are you a decent human being? Or do you understand that you're broken in a way that you can't fix? We're all meant to square off with our brokenness and in that same moment recognize that we have a Savior and find in Jesus Christ the kind of forgiveness and transforming power we never could have found in ourselves. I'll close with the lines from a famous hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray right now that you would speak very personally to each one of us. So many of us in this room have been raised to believe in a heaven, and for probably most of us that we have thought that heaven is a place we get to by being good. Help us to see that we have no hope in and of ourselves to be good. Jesus said it, there's no one good but God. Lord, we are broken. And I pray right now that you would show us our brokenness. Lord, push through all of the wealth, all of the success, all of the good deeds that we have enjoyed or experienced in this life, and show us the truth about us, that we're broken and beyond repair in and of ourselves. And then in the same time, in the same moment, Lord, show us Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, the one who came to give us more than a second chance, more than a little help for our brokenness, but to give us life where we are dead and to give us transforming power. Father, I pray that you would give hope to those who find themselves in the same place as this man. They're looking for hope. They're looking for truth. They want to know, why are they here? What happens after death? Why is it that they can't find satisfaction in life? I pray that they would, that all of their discontentedness would draw them to you as it did for this man, and that today would be the day that they reach out and are saved. We praise you, God, for bringing Jesus Christ into this world to be our Savior so that we could find hope and forgiveness for our sin and for our brokenness. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.